Good morning. Go ahead and get started in Sunday school. Welcome to everybody. Brother Bill said that clock is a little bit off back there, so if you're going by that, you're like me, we're late. So we'll start. We're back to 1 Peter chapter 3. We had a good break last week with Brother Hunter. Appreciate him filling in for us. And we're just going to take up where we left off in verse 12. And we'll just read from verse 12 on to the end and then come back and pick up there. So the Bible says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him." Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to be with us this morning. Lord, we ask you to speak to our hearts through your word. We ask you to open up our understanding. Lord, we recognize that we're insufficient to proclaim your word. We can only do that by your grace. And so we ask for that abundant grace, and we thank you, Lord, for the grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us and calling us to yourself, reconciling us back to God, helping us to know who you are and to be changed and transformed by who you are. Lord, we love you this morning. We ask you just bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope that we can cover some ground, but I want us to understand what we're looking at in its context, because what is said here about suffering, most especially, is very critical, and it's an integral part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Suffering is part of the gospel. I know that's not your best life now kind of talk. I know that's not the most popular part of the message, especially in our generation. But this is something that is in this context, and I want us to keep that in mind as we look at the different verses as we go through here. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we'd gone over verses 10 and 11. He says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil or depart from it, and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it." And this is why righteous, order over the righteous, order over the righteous. And that's, he's our overseer, like a great bishop of the souls, like a shepherd. He looks over the righteous and he's watching over us. He has our best interest in mind. But Let me say this, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So when we have come to Christ, when we have repented, we have turned from the path of destruction to the will of God and the path of righteousness, then all of a sudden God seems to take interest in us. Not to say he wasn't interested already because he sent his son to die for us, but he's against those that do wickedly. We have to recognize that. We can't sugarcoat it, because wickedness is against the nature of God. Evil is contrary to the will of God. God didn't set up arbitrary rules and say, okay, I'm going to say this is evil and this is good. Things are not considered evil and good merely because God said so, but God said so because they are evil or they are good. And that is in relationship to who he is, God's nature. God is absolutely good. He is absolutely perfect and holy and righteous and good. So anything that is contrary to the nature of God is by definition evil. It is by definition wicked. It is by definition wrong. It's not because God just decided, well, you know, I think I'm going to make stealing wrong, or I'm going to make murder wrong, or I'm going to, you know, I feel like I take it personal when people use my name in vain. I'm going to make that wrong. No, anything that is contrary to his perfect holiness, his absolute perfection, is by its very nature, its very definition, an evil thing, because God is absolutely good. God is absolutely perfect. God is absolutely righteous. So God has to be against those that do evil. And yet, his righteousness is so great that even though he's against those that do evil, he loves them. And he has sent his son to die for them, to change them from having that nature that is contrary to his holy, divine, pure, perfect, righteous, holy nature, to change them into his friends so that they'll have the same nature that he has and they can be reconciled to him and have communion and fellowship with God. So God is against them that do evil. But then Peter says, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? How wrong is it for someone to mistreat or a righteous person, or a righteous person, or a person that is seeking to do well? We've seen it, you know, we've seen where people have been kind-hearted people and someone mistreats them, and it is an offense to us. We are offended by that. Why would you treat that person there? That person's done nothing but good. That person's a good person. They didn't deserve this. I mean, you've heard the language. And so when he says this, he said, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? This is a general rule. This is actually, even according to heathen standards of righteousness, people shouldn't do that. But we know the fact is contrary to that. The fact is that there are even those who would do evil to those that are good. And he goes on to talk about that. And he says, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. We live in such a depraved world, such a sin-cursed, fallen world, such a sinful world, that there are people who, even though by their own standard of righteousness, they would say it's wrong to do evil to those that are good, but they'll still do it. And we need to recognize that's the kind of society we live in. That's the kind of society this whole world is and has been since the fall, because sin has permeated every person in this whole world. So there are those that will harm you, even though as a general rule, most people would all recognize that shouldn't be the case and they don't want that to be the case. But he says, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And that sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Wait a minute, I'm suffering. How am I to be happy? This is actually a direct correlation. What Peter's saying here, I think he's referring back to the Sermon on the Mount. This word for happy is the same word that Jesus used when he said blessed. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Again, in Luke 6:22, he said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." He says, blessed or happy. Now this is not a normal, typical response to that kind of treatment. But when we understand, when we recognize that is marking us out as separate, as aliens of this world system, then we can rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, for the name of Jesus Christ. When we recognize that the mistreatment that's coming our way is not because of our own evil or our own ill will or whatever we've done wrong, but it's because of that name. It's because of Jesus Christ, then we come to understand it's not a personal thing. It's rather a spiritual conflict that we're in the midst of. It's a battle between the kingdom of God and the power of darkness. And that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. And Jesus said, rejoice because so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, the same spirit that rested upon those prophets, some of which, like they say, Isaiah was sawn asunder, cut in two. Some were killed between the porch and the altar. Some were their faith, the same murdered for their faith. The same spirit that was on them rests on you. And that's why the world will hate you, because you have the same spirit that was on Christ that testified to the world that their deeds are evil. So he says, in the midst of this persecution, happy are you, blessed are you, when men shall persecute you and revile you. And then he goes on and he actually quotes Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, portions of that, when he said, neither be troubled, verse 15 he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In Isaiah 8, 12 and 13 it says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. We would say a conspiracy. He says, Fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So when Peter is quoting this or alluding to this, he's reminding us that we are part of a different kingdom. See, in Israel, when Isaiah was saying this, he was saying, don't be afraid of what all the rest of the people are afraid of, the unrighteous. They say a confederacy or a conspiracy. And I'm going to just throw this in here, because right now there's a whole bunch of talk in the church world about conspiracies and plots and secret dealings and back rooms and things of that nature. And you know what? I'm going to say this. I don't doubt that those things go on. I don't doubt that those things may be happening. That's not our concern. I want to make that abundantly clear to the Church of Jesus Christ. I have seen men, godly men, be led astray and get sidetracked because they've become consumed with this idea of conspiracies and government conspiracies and things of that nature. And people are all concerned about this, that, and the other. And while we're here, y'all got time. I'm going to just mention a few things here. We live in a society now, especially since the last election, where Christian values, biblical values, are looked down upon. And they're going to be more and more looked down upon as time goes on. They're going to be, our government is they're passing legislation and they're having executive orders that are going to affect you and I because of our faith. And we think, this is terrible. This is awful. We need to do something about it. And you know, there's so many people, and especially before the election, Trump, we want Trump. And maybe you're one of those. Don't get out with me. Hear me out, okay? If we look for our security in governmental policy, we are looking at the wrong kingdom. We need to understand the kingdoms of this world are not yet the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. We need to understand we are citizens of a heavenly city. We are members of the kingdom of God. And I want you to understand, all the world lies in wickedness. All the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And no matter how much they could pass righteous legislation and enact godly policy, you will never find the place that you need to be with God based on our governmental situation. Now, I'm saying this because way back in church history, 300s AD, there was an emperor, a Roman emperor, Constantine was his name. And he said that he became a Christian. He was baptized. He had his armies baptized. They painted a red cross on their shields. And the church rejoiced because the church had been persecuted under these other Roman emperors, and now they had a so-called Christian emperor. And now there was going to be 1,000 years of peace for the church. Now he was going to institute policies that were kind to the church, and he did. I mean, he stopped persecution and things of that nature. But you know what happened? The Roman Catholic Church. You know what happened? The church was married to the world, or should I say committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And as a result, the church lost its purity, it lost its witness, it lost its testimony, it lost its power. And as a result, it became what we call the Roman Catholic Church system. And I want you to know that as good as things can get, it can actually be more damaging for the church of Jesus Christ than suffering for righteousness' sake. It can be more damaging to the church of Jesus Christ if everything goes our way politically than if we suffer for righteousness' sake. And this isn't popular. I know it's not popular. I know people don't like to hear this. They didn't like to hear it when Jeremiah said that Israel was going to be overthrown. They say he was a traitor. They threw him in a dungeon, a pit of slime. But the fact of the matter is, we do not live for this temporal earthly kingdom. This is the realm of Antichrist. Recognize that. I don't care if it's Trump, if it's Biden. I don't care who's in power and what laws are mandated. You can live for Christ in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights. You can live for Jesus Christ just as much if Kamala Harris is the president, Trump is the president. We can live for Jesus. Some of y'all don't like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We might be able to live for Jesus better if we're suffering persecution than if we're experiencing prosperity. So God help us not to see this thing the wrong way. I think part of that is what Peter is saying. Suffer. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You recognize the Spirit of grace and of glory rests upon you. You are not living for this temporal life. You're not living for this earthly kingdom. You're living for that which is to come. And the Spirit of God rests upon you. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify, set apart as holy. In other words, you need to go ahead now and make it your decided purpose to hallow the Lord in your heart. That come what may, no matter what we face, God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, and I'm committed to Him regardless of the consequences. I heard a story about a Jewish rabbi who was being killed by the Romans. They're actually scraping the flesh from his body with steel combs, ripping the skin from his body. And as they were doing that, he was reciting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And his disciples, some of the people around, said, why are you saying that while they're killing you? And he said, I've served God all these years and He's been good to me. Now I'm paraphrasing. And he said, why would I deny Him now? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He was looking for a kingdom. He was serving His King. He had sanctified the Lord God in his heart that no matter what he faced, he was going to stay true to the God of the Bible. We have to do that. We have to purpose in our hearts to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. This is really where Moses missed it. When God told him to speak to the rock before the children of Israel, and instead he smote the rock, he didn't sanctify the Lord God in the sight of the people of Israel. He didn't reverence the Lord. He didn't let God's way be the way that was lifted up. Instead, he tried to, I guess I would say, put the attention on me, because he said, do I need to draw water from this rock, you know, instead of sanctifying the Lord. So God help us that we would sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And he says, the rest of the verse that Isaiah is said that Peter was alluding to, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. In other words, we're not going to let the things of this life move us. We have sanctified God in our hearts. We have put our focus and our devotion on him and him alone. So regardless of what happens, he's our fear and our dread. We're going to serve him. And then he says that we're to be ready always to give an answer. And this to give an answer is where we get our word for apologetics, pros apologon, apologion. It's to answer back, to respond. It's not to apologize for. It's not to say, I'm sorry about. We give an answer to those who ask us. And there's a reason I think he says it this way. Every man that asks a reason of the hope, you're in the midst of suffering, and yet you have hope. You have a steadfast confidence that end game that God has in mind, and you trust yourself to him. And that produces in those people a confusion and a question, and they want to know, what is it? How do you have this hope? How do you have this confidence? I see you getting mistreated. I see these bad things happening, and yet somehow you still have a hope and a confidence for the future. How is that? And then we respond with meekness or mildness and fear or reverence, due respect. See, I'm going to say this too. I've seen a lot of street preachers that come off in pride and arrogance and condescension, and they're ugly to people. That's not a spirit of meekness and fear. That's not giving people due respect. You must recognize these people are created in the image of God. They have eternal intrinsic value because God created them in his own image. And as a result of that, you don't disdain people. You don't blow them off. You don't treat them disrespectfully. You give them the respect that they're due, and you answer them with mildness. I feel like we need to be living in such a way as to where it elicits the question they want to know. If we're just like everybody else, they don't want to know. They know. They don't care. You're suffering like us. You handle it the same way. You respond the same way we do. There's nothing for them to ask about. But they should be able to see something different in us. But he says, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. Now there's, I guess, two things I want to say about this good conscience. One, if you look down in verse 21, when he says, the light figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what our good conscience is based upon, the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. And the proof that that redemption has been effected is the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. The result of our repentance, and let me say this too, repentance is not just turning from sin, but it's turning toward God at the same time. True repentance is not just saying, well, I'm not going to do this, this, and this anymore. True repentance says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to do God's way. I'm turning to him. And in that, you turn your back on every sin. Anything that you ever come to know as sin, you're going to turn your back on it. There's a point that you make a commitment where you sanctify the Lord God in your heart to where from here on out, it doesn't matter if God says it's sin, I'm done with it because I have turned to him. You know the word for repentance. It means and about direction, you turn and go back in the other direction. It's actually Adam and Eve kind of, you could say, repented from serving God. they had been serving God, they had been obeying God, but they turned from him into sin. And as a result of that, the only option for them was death, because life is only found in God. So when they turned from life, they automatically chose death. And when you turn back to God, you automatically choose life. And so when you have turned to him, you have a good conscience because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness and the redemption that is accomplished through the atonement, and now you serve God acceptably in godly fear, and you are obedient to him, so you're not under this cloud of condemnation. You're not living a life where you know you're in sin, and so that good conscience shines. I think you've seen it. When someone has a clear conscience, you could see it on their countenance. And when they don't, you can see it too. You know, even animals. I know you've probably seen the little video clips where animals that tear something up and the owner comes in and says something to them and the dog puts its head down. I mean, it's like even animals have a conscience, it seems. How much more those created in the image of God who turn from the right way? Their conscience condemns them, and that is displayed on their countenance. So here, when these people see you, and they see that you have a good conscience, even though they've spoken evil of you as evildoers, they are ashamed because their conscience condemns them, because they are falsely accusing your good behavior in Christ. And so I think it's kind of like Stephen, when he was being accused and they looked at him and they said his face shone like an angel. I mean, they could see on his countenance a good conscience. And so it's really critical for us as believers to maintain a good conscience. And then verse 17, he says, "For it is better if the will of God be so or be such that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." I think we just read over that sometimes. Do you see what he just said? It can be the will of God for you to suffer. God's will, his best interest for you can be suffering. We don't want to hear that. We want God to make it all better. You know, we want green lights on the way to work, and we want our food just right, not too hot, not too cold. We want our pillow on the cool side. I mean, we don't want any suffering, God. That can't be the will of God. That's the devil. I knew it. The devil's at work in my life. No. My Bible says, if so be that the will of God be that ye suffer. So we need to commit the keeping of our souls to him that judges righteously. And we need to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. This is part of the gospel. He said earlier in this same chapter, he said, "Even hereunto are ye called." That is part of our calling as Christians, that we're willing to suffer for the gospel. And it can be the will of God for us to suffer. And let me just say, we don't want to forget Romans 8:28 through 32, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So, in effect, even those who persecute you are in the hand of a sovereign God. And as he allows that, he's allowing that for your good, so that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So let's not resist that kind of suffering if it's according to the will of God. Amen. We'll stop there. The Lord bless you.